Since the inception of our life together as a congregation some 10 years ago, we have never felt ourselves bound by the so-called church calendar as far as allowing that church calendar to dictate the substance of the ministry of the Word of God. As most of you know, the events which the church calendar commemorates are such events as the incarnation and first advent of our Lord, His passion, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, the descent of the Spirit. Those of you who frequent this place of worship know that these issues are the frequent focus and the constant substructure of the entire ministry of the Word of God. You need not wait to Christmas to know that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead who was enfleshed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You need not wait until Easter Sunday to know from this place that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You need not wait for an event in the church calendar called Pentecost Sunday to know that the Spirit was sent from the right hand of the exalted Lord. However, we do seek to be sensitive to those special events in our own life as a church, which might direct some aspect of biblical truth into our focus and into the orbit of concentrated concern. So it is not so much the church calendar that dictates the substance of preaching as our own church calendar in terms of God's dealings with us as a congregation. And at the conclusion of the ministry of the Word this morning, we will formally recognize two brethren whom this congregation has set apart for the work of the diaconate. They have been elected to the office of deacon. And I'm using the occasion of this formal recognition of these two brethren to direct your attention to the teaching of the Word of God concerning this whole subject of the diaconate. And so our subject this morning is a biblical overview of the diaconate. Now, are you disappointed? You say, I'd hope to hear something about the resurrection. Well, hang on and you will. Because apart from the resurrection of Christ, there would be no such institution in the church as the diaconate. And I want to demonstrate further on in the study that the presence of a diaconate within the church is a living monument not only of the risen Christ, but of the disposition of His heart towards His people. As we think through the subject, first of all, we shall consider the scriptural basis for the diaconate. Secondly, the origin of the diaconate. Thirdly, the function of the diaconate. And then finally, the significance of the diaconate. Now, someone asked me at the conclusion of the previous hour, what is the diaconate? So I must not assume that that word is familiar to all of you. But the diaconate is simply a word that describes deacons as a body of office bearers. Each man who becomes a deacon, joining the other deacons, forms the diaconate, just as we speak of the elders forming the eldership, or in some fellowships, the session of the church. The diaconate is simply a term used to designate that group of men functioning as deacons in their corporate identity. First of all, then, the scriptural basis for the diaconate. If someone were to ask you, why does your church have a distinct class of office bearers called deacons, what would your answer be? Would you say, well, we've got confidence in our elders, and they encourage us to believe there ought to be deacons, so that settles it for me? Well, that should not be your answer. Or perhaps some of you might say, well, it's obvious you need people who function as deacons, so it's just a good practical expedient. Well, that answer is not adequate either. For you see, for the obedience of any Christian or any group of Christians to be pleasing to God, that obedience must be intelligent and volitional. In other words, we must not only do what God says, but do it because He says it. It's not enough to be found in the way of scriptural obedience. We must be in that way because the scripture marks it out for us, and we consciously and deliberately have chosen, in the language of the psalm we have sung, to walk in such a path. And so if we are to please God, in the additions to the diaconate that will be manifested this morning, it must be in terms of conscious, intelligent, volitional obedience to the Word of God. And the scriptural basis for having a class of officers distinct from elders, a class existing as a recognizable group, that basis is found in two portions of the Word of God in particular. There are others in which there is a strong inference, but these two passages explicitly lay before us the existence of such a body of office bearers. Will you turn to the first in Philippians chapter 1? We're considering now very briefly the scriptural basis for the diaconate. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. As the Apostle Paul takes pen in hand, or calls his amanuensis, his secretary, to his side, and contemplates unburdening his heart and sharing concerns with the church at Philippi, he conceives in his mind what that church is, and he describes that conception in the first verse of the letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the overseers, bishops, synonymous with elders, shepherds, pastors of the flock, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So as the Apostle Paul conceives of the church at Philippi, he thinks of it as a body of saints who are in vital union with Jesus Christ. He describes the people of God as the holy ones, the set apart ones who are in union with Christ Jesus. So he conceives of the church not in terms of a human organization, though it has human organization as one of its incidentals. He conceives of the church as this living organism of the holy ones, the set apart ones who have been brought into vital union with Jesus Christ the head. But he further describes that church as not only being constituted of the saints in general in union with Christ, but of two particular classes of office bearers in particular. With the bishops, plural. There was a plurality of overseers. And there was a second group called the deacons. And so this passage clearly establishes that in the normal, full development of the New Testament churches, there were two distinct classes of office bearers set apart from the rank and file of the saints in union with Christ, elders or bishops and deacons. Then the second passage which establishes the scriptural basis of the diaconate is 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. You remember that the concern of the apostle was to give directions to Timothy concerning the ordering of the affairs of the churches in the area of Ephesus. He says in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 14 and 15, that he himself hopes to come shortly, but if he tarries, he is concerned that Timothy know how men ought to behave themselves in the church. And one of the great concerns was the establishment of the offices of elder and deacon in these churches, if not the establishment, then certainly the enlargement of the session or the eldership and the diaconate. And therefore he gives in chapter 3 this list of requirements, gifts, and graces essential to both offices. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 has reference to the office of elder. Then in verse 8, deacons in like manner must be. And then we have a list of requirements for those who would assume the office of deacon. And then these very significant words. The latter part of verse 10. And let these first be proved, then let them serve as deacons. Serve as deacons. Verse 13. For they that have served well as deacons. And the plain and natural sense of the usage of that little phrase is that there were people specifically recognized in a service capacity functioning in the diaconate. So then, these two passages, among others, form a solid, indisputable basis for the establishment of a class of office bearers called deacons, who, functioning together, form the diaconate. Now then, let us consider in the second place the origin of the diaconate. How did this arrangement come to pass? Was it a mere human expedient? Did the people of God discover that there were certain tasks which either it was not expedient for the elders to perform or for which they had no gifts? Was this a human expedient? Did God give some direct revelation as he did to Moses with respect to the construction of the tabernacle and all the facets of the ministry of priest? Well, we must consider the answer to this question as coming to us in two categories. The origin of the diaconate must be viewed theologically and then historically. When we say theologically, we simply mean with reference to God's perspective, his work in the establishment of the diaconate. Will you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, having underscored the essential unity which exists in the body of Christ, the apostle now goes on to speak of the diversity within that unity. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There's the key phrase, the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended into the lowest parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that hath ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now what the apostle gives to us in this passage is not an exhaustive list of the gifts of the risen Christ to his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 8 establish that this is not an exhaustive list. But the point that is pertinent to our study this morning is that every gift given for the well-being of the church is a direct manifestation of the giving of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some. And then a partial list of those gifts is given. So the fact that the church should be furnished with a class of office bearers given a distinct title and distinct responsibilities must be viewed as nothing less than a living monument of the love and concern of Jesus Christ for his church. In the language of Ephesians 5, Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. And the presence of the diaconate is living monument of the nourishing, cherishing ministry of Christ to his church. So the origin of the diaconate, viewed theologically, is to be seen as a gift of the ascended Christ. Not only the establishment of the office itself, but continually supplying the church with men who have the needed gifts and graces to function within that office. And then historically, the origin of the office is to be found in the record given to us in Acts chapter 6. How did Christ first give deacons as a gift to his church? Well, he did so in terms of the record found in Acts chapter 6, a passage to which we referred in the previous hour in the adult Sunday school class. Now, in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you, 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. Now, the setting of this problem we've touched on in the previous hour, let me just go back and underscore a few strands of the emphasis given on that occasion. Early in the history of the church, there was this recognition that the needs of the entire redeemed humanity of the saints were to be acknowledged and met in the fellowship of the people of God. In chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, we read of this tremendous increase that was going on in the church. You had this work of God gathering together multitudes of men and of women. And in that fellowship, there was a concern to share with those who had physical, monetary needs. You have the record of it in chapter 4 and verse 32. "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that his own goods were his own." We read that people sold their goods, laid them at the apostles' feet. Verse 35, "And distribution was made according as anyone had need." So it was in that context of the church ministering to the needy within its own fellowship that this problem described in chapter 6 and verse 1 arose. Some of the Hellenistic, the Greek, widows felt that they were being neglected, or some of their compatriots felt they were being neglected. And this murmuring, this undercurrent of dissatisfaction and dissension began to be evident. Well, the apostles became aware of it and faced the various options. One of the options was that they would give themselves with greater zeal and use more of their time and energy to apportion out the various funds out of the church's treasury, the food and sustenance for the widows. But they said this would not be proper. They were called particularly to the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they suggested this expedient that certain men would be sought out from the great multitude, and here's the key phrase, who would be appointed over this business. In other words, they were not going to leave this ministry to the rank and file of the people of God, hoping that somehow it would all be worked out, because they recognized that everyone's business would ultimately be no one's business. And so it was the concern that certain men be recognized who would then be the apostolic delegates to actually carry out the distribution of food and sustenance to these needy widows. And so the origin of the diaconate is to be seen in one of these problems of the growth of the early church. A problem connected with the determination of the early church that they would be Christian and Hebrew in their thinking and not Greek. That is, they would not say the church is only concerned for the souls of its people. Let them take care of their tummies and their bodily needs. No, no. They recognized that love to a brother or sister was love to the whole man, to the whole woman, which demanded a response to the need of the whole man and the whole woman. And so the origin was this sanctified expedient, this accommodation to the need which arose, particularly with reference to the widows. Now, why did they appoint seven? Well, Bannerman, in his work on the church, has an interesting suggestion. He says that there was a practice in those days that wherever there was a synagogue, not only would the synagogue have its elders, which forms, as it were, the background of the concept of eldership that emerged in the New Testament church, but that every synagogue had seven men who were appointed to take care of the physical matters connected with the synagogue. If they had a scroll that was to be sold, they would sell it. If something had to be done in the upkeep of the building, they were responsible for it. And Bannerman suggests that the reason they said seven was that this whole concept would be very fitting, and the people would feel comfortable with it, with their background in synagogue life and in synagogue worship. Well, be that as it may, they chose seven. It's obvious that it did not jangle the sensitivities of the people. The whole concept pleased them well. And as a result of it, verse 7 in Acts 6, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. So then we have in this passage a description of the origin of the diaconate. Now, having considered the biblical basis for the diaconate, the origin of the diaconate, now very briefly, what is the essential function or functions of the diaconate? 1 Timothy chapter 3 makes it plain that the function is assumed as a serving function. The apostle uses these words, they that have served well as deacons. Now notice the contrast between his description of the function of an elder in chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well. Elders rule well. Deacons are to serve well. And if you're to have a sharp, a clearly defined, a precisely etched understanding of what the diaconate is in its function, in contrast with and distinction from the eldership, I know of no better way than to bring those two little phrases together. Ruling well, serving well. As surely as the office of the elder exists for spiritual rule in the house of God, the diaconate exists for this service in the house of God. And the Acts 6 passage gives to us then some of the definition and description of the nature of that service. In Acts chapter 6, the little phrase, serving tables, verse 2. Verse 3, whom we may appoint over this business, now notice, so that the apostles would continue in prayer and in the ministry, literally the diaconate of the word. The same original word for deacon is there in the diaconate of the word. You see, the apostles did not feel that caring for widows was beneath their dignity. They well knew that pure religion is to care for the fatherless and widows. And so they were engaged in this care of the widows. But they said, this ministry of diaconal service to widows, though pure in itself, though essential, though a noble duty, must not cut into the priorities of preaching and prayer. So we must never conceive of the tasks of the deacon and the functions of the diaconate as second-rate ministries spiritually. No. That would be to impose upon the Scriptures a concept totally foreign to the Word of God. Jesus says the very cup, the giving of a cup of water in His name is accepted as spiritual service. So this idea that the elders have a spiritual ministry and the deacons have a carnal ministry is entirely foreign to the Word of God. That is not the way we're to view the distinct function of the diaconate. No, it is established to carry out the holy business of caring for the temporal needs of the people of God. And it is simply inexpedient for men whose gifts are in the area of preaching that they should leave that priority in order to do so noble a task as serving tables. In summary, we may say that the essential function of the diaconate is that of caring for the poor and needy within the church, the distribution of money from its treasury, and generally the charge of its outward affairs in their more practical aspects and details. That's Mr. Bannerman's description of the function of the diaconate. I cannot improve upon it. Let me run it by you again quickly. Its function is that of caring for the poor and needy within the church, the distribution of the money from its treasury, and generally the charge of its outward affairs in their more practical aspects and details. Viewed in contrast with, in distinction from the eldership, the function of the diaconate is that of undertaking those legitimate spheres of church concern which, if performed by the elders, would hinder them in their more specific tasks of spiritual oversight. So in our situation as a church, it is the deacons who take upon themselves, by the direction of the elders, all of the details of provision, upkeep, and function of our places of worship, from putting paint on the building to sorting out the tensions of a growing nursery schedule. The deacons take that responsibility upon them. All of the actual administration of the church monies, from the support of our missionaries in Sweden and East London, to the giving of benevolence gifts when needs arise, to the sustained support of some of the needy in the congregation. All of the concerns of what we would call the paid workers in the church is the concern of the deacons. All of the administration of these funds. Well, you see, this is the essential function of the diaconate with its roots in this historical setting recorded in Acts 6. Now, this has been rather dried stuff, I realize, but it's biblical and we need to be intelligently informed on these matters. Now we come to that which to me has been a source of great encouragement and edification as we consider the significance of the diaconate. Having demonstrated the scriptural basis of the diaconate, the origins of the diaconate, theologically and historically, the basic functions of the diaconate, now what is the significance of the diaconate? And the first thing I would set before you is this. The diaconate is an eloquent and inescapable witness to God's concern for the whole man. The diaconate, as a standing office in the church, is an eloquent and inescapable witness to God's concern for the whole man. From the opening pages of Scripture to the last chapters in the book of the Revelation, there is not a hint that God despises any facet of that which He has made. And He did not make man in His image a disembodied spirit. He made him a psychosomatic entity. He formed him of the dust of the earth, breathed into him the breath of life, and man became living soul as a psychosomatic entity, a creature with this mysterious interplay and confluence of mind and spirit and body. This is what man is as image bearer of God. And from the beginning pages of the Scriptures to the end, there is no hint that God demeans or despises the reality of what He made when He made us in this way, or that He's indifferent to any facet of our created reality as His image bearers. Some of the first heresies with which the church had to wrestle were heresies that demeaned the reality of humanness. 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Here, he said, is the test. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. The first heresies were not attacks upon the divinity of our Lord, but upon the reality of his humanity. Because you see, the Greek philosophy or the Greek philosophical thought out of which the heresy was born demeaned man's sensuous part. His body was essentially evil. Matter and flesh were essentially evil. Therefore, the Savior could not be an enfleshed Savior. Some of the first practical heresies, as you see them recorded in a passage such as Colossians 2, would deny the body the privilege and the joy of expressing and fulfilling its God-given appetites. And so they were going around telling people, if you want to really be spiritual, batter down those appetites. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Live the life of an ascetic. And Paul hits that thing head on and says that has nothing to do with the establishment of true piety. And that spirit of the Greeks is too often the spirit that infects the church. And so the existence of the diaconate is an eloquent and inescapable witness that God is concerned for the whole man. Surely we see it in the life and ministry of our Lord. The disciples were talking like Greeks. They're feeding on the word, Lord, but their tummies are hungry. Send them away. And what does the Lord say? Give ye them to eat. He said they're hungering. They're fainting in the way. Our Lord, who was teaching the great issues of the kingdom of God, held, as it were, in the grip of the pressing realities of heaven and hell and sin and judgment. He's conscious that those to whom he speaks have tummies, and those tummies are empty. And he says, we've got to fill them up. We see that in our Lord continually. We see it in his words. He speaks in Matthew 25 that in the day of judgment, the revelation of the presence or absence of Christian character is to be demonstrated where? I was sick, and you visited me. Hungry, and you fed me. Naked, and you clothed me. What is he saying? He's saying true Christianity is manifested at the level of response to the needs of the whole man. And of course, the apostles pick up that same strand of thought. And John says, if you say you have love for your brother, and you see him have need, and you shut up the bowels of your compassion from him, how doth the love of God dwell in you? And that need is obviously need that can be seen, physical, temporal need. So you see, the presence of the diaconate is God's eloquent testimony. I'm concerned for the whole man. I'm concerned for the whole woman. And therefore, a diaconate in any church that is not a living monument of that concern of the living God is falling short of its God-appointed task. No one can ever say that our religion is all pie in the sky by and by as long as the diaconate is there functioning after the pattern of the Word of God. But then secondly, the significance of the diaconate is to be found in this. It is an eloquent and inescapable affirmation of the centrality of preaching and prayer in the purposes of God. It is an eloquent and inescapable affirmation of the centrality of preaching and prayer in the purposes of God. Go back to the origin of the diaconate. There was nothing unspiritual about caring for these widows in serving tables. But the apostle said, it is not meet, it is not fitting, it is not right that we should leave the great task. Why do we have a bunch of widows, some of whom are discontent? Well, it's because the word's been preached, and God has blessed that word in answer to our prayers, and the number of the disciples has been multiplied. The very problem with which we wrestle is the fruit of the primacy of preaching and prayer. Now, we must not allow the fruit to cut the root and become so taken up now with the concerns of these widows, legitimate though they be, that we give up this primacy of preaching and prayer. And so the existence of the diaconate, the functioning of the diaconate, is eloquent and inescapable affirmation that any church that claims to be a scriptural church must give primacy to prayer and to preaching. That nothing in terms of the meeting of legitimate temporal concerns among the membership of the people of God and in the wider spheres of the church of God, as God makes us aware of his needy saints in other places. Remember, two whole chapters given over to the matter of the poor saints down in Judea. And we seek in our diaconal concerns to have a vision broader than our own congregation. And I trust that vision will expand, and that more and more will be taken into the fellowship of need of God's people all around the world. But brethren, sisters, at no point must these concerns undermine the centrality of preaching and prayer in the work of this congregation. Now that has great implications for the work of missions. It has great implications for every philanthropic expression of Christian concern in the work of the church. The presence of the diaconate is God's voice saying, whatever you do, never, never allow any concern to undermine that function of those men set apart for prayer and for the ministry of the Word of God. And then thirdly, the significance of the diaconate is to be seen in this. It is an eloquent and inescapable reminder of the necessity for practical efficiency and sanctified innovativeness in the work of the church. Practical efficiency and sanctified innovativeness. There in Acts 6, we have a situation in which the apostles recognize there are other men of stature, other men of gift, men whose qualifications are described in these words: good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, men whose good sense, men whose spiritual sensitivities had earned them a reputation, and who were already recognized as possessing leadership qualities. The apostles said, we must not take all of these burdens upon ourselves. There must be a practical efficiency in the use of the gifts that God has deposited in the congregation. And furthermore, there must be sanctified innovativeness in finding a channel for the exercise of those gifts. And so they came up with the concept, under the guidance of the Spirit, that they should appoint such men over this business. But you see, they weren't wooden even after they did that, because we read in verse 8 that one of these deacons, Stephen, was so full of grace and power that miracle-working powers were given to him, probably by the imposition of the hands of one of the apostles. So what did they do? They didn't stand back and say, no, 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 Stephen, you must not go to preaching. You're a deacon. When it became evident that he not only had gifts to serve tables, but to preach with power, they turned him loose. And then we read another deacon who also manifested a gift to preach, and it cost him his life. You have Stephen. Then it was Stephen who lost his life. And then, of course, you have Philip, who became instrumental in a mighty movement of God in another place. What does this tell us? It tells us, dear people, that we must not, although we're concerned for proper church order, we must not Judaize the structures of the new covenant with regards to church life. God's given us these broad outlines, these broad categories, but we must not so absolutize that a man who's been set apart to serve tables, who begins to manifest a gift to preach, that we say, oh, wait a minute, it's not right for him to be a deacon, because, no, no. There must be this efficient use of all of the gifts deposited in the assembly. And then let me underscore again, as we did in the previous hour, for many of you were not there, this sanctified innovativeness. You see, the apostles came up with an idea that was utterly unique in the history of that church. But when they proposed this idea, it did not meet with the kind of wooden, inflexible, spiritual arthritis with which such suggestions are often met in churches that have any history or tradition. Well, we never did it that way before. When the suggestion was made, we read in Acts 6:5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They saw that there was good judgment expressed in this. And though it was something different, though it was innovative, there certainly was no violation of any biblical principle. And of course, they were also under solemn obligation to be submissive to their God-appointed leaders. It was the apostles, the officially designated leaders and governors of the church, who had set this suggestion before them. And so the existence of the diaconate then must not only be the occasion of looking back and thanking God that in His wisdom He so ordered a problem in the early church as to bring forth a distinct class of officers called deacons, who in their diaconal functions continually manifest God's concern for the whole man and the primacy of preaching. But the very presence of the diaconate is a reminder that we must not get arthritis in our spiritual joints. That we must be innovative, always within the boundary, in the language of the old confession, within the general rules of the Word of God. We're not calling for novelty's sake. Anyone who attends this place longer than a month knows that's not true. We have a sense of history. We do not come to the Christian faith out of nothing. We have behind us a great legacy to guide and instruct and warn and teach us. But brethren, there are peculiar problems to our situation in our day that demand this element of sanctified innovativeness. That's why we're meeting in a school. There's a sanctified innovation to find a place big enough for the people of God to gather as one body. And we violated no biblical principle in thus gathering. This is an illustration, a concrete example of the point that I'm seeking to press. And so as the people of God, let us look upon the presence of the diaconate as signifying these three very fundamental issues. And then let me say, by way of application, before we actually recognize these two brethren this morning, that we as the people of God ought to stand back amazed at the richness of the provisions of Christ for His church. The diaconate was conceived in the heart of Christ, administered by the authority of Christ, and issues in the glory of Christ. Because the church is the body of Christ, is to reflect her Lord, and the diaconate reflects His concern for the whole man. As I thought of the implications of this for those of you who are unconverted, do you know that the presence of the diaconate is both a humbling and it ought to be a frightening thing to you? There's a sense in which God is the deacon of every unconverted man who yet breathes God's air. Does not the Scripture say that He gives to all life and breath and all things? Why does Almighty God serve you in giving you life and breath and all things, sending rain upon your impenitent head? In the language of Romans 2:4, it's that His goodness might lead you to repentance. But it ought to strike fear to your heart. Because if God is concerned for the whole man in mercy, and He is, the Bible also teaches He's concerned for the whole man in judgment. You carry out your impenitence in a body, and God's judgment will fall upon you in the body. That's why our Lord said, "Fear not them which kill the body, and after this have no more that they can do. But fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." My friend, the God of the diaconate is the God of judgment. And the same concern expressed in the establishment of the diaconate, God is saying, "I'm concerned for the total humanity of My redeemed ones." That, God says of every impenitent sinner, "I am disturbed and filled with holy wrath at the total expression of impenitence. The mind that thinks thoughts contrary to God, the body that carries out those thoughts in deeds of unrighteousness." And so I would find a legitimate avenue from this very practical study this morning to the conscience of every impenitent man, woman, boy, or girl in this place. The God of the diaconate is the judge of the universe, and you'll stand before Him. Oh, what a tragedy to stand before Him with your sins uncleansed and unforgiven. I plead with you to repent and flee to Christ and come within the orbit of that concern for the whole man that every child of God can revel in as his portion. Let us pray. Our Father, we are indeed grateful that there has been left to the church the written Word of God, this lamp unto our feet and light to our pathway. Oh, we're grateful this morning that we've not been left to follow our own devices. And we pray that as a congregation of your people who desire to be obedient to the Word of God, that we may have a new appreciation for the institution of the office of deacon, for its standing presence in the church, bearing witness to your concern for the whole man, your concern for the advancement of the kingdom by prayer and preaching, and your concern that all of your people should have that spirit of openness and sanctified innovativeness in seeking to minister to the needs of their own generation. Bless the truths opened up from the Scriptures and applied to our consciences. And we pray that these closing moments, as we formally acknowledge what you have done in giving to us as a congregation, our two brethren to serve as deacons, O God, fill our hearts with joy. Fill these men with all the needed gifts and graces, that they may ultimately bring much praise to our Lord Jesus Christ as they function within that office. Hear our prayer, we ask through our Lord Jesus. Amen.